But I will be preaching from verses 10 and 11, and I'll read those again to you. Genesis 17, verses 10 and 11. Hear now God's holy word. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. There is a high probability that this room represents many different baptisms. There's a high probability that there is a diversity of when you were baptized, by what mode you were baptized, and even in some sense a different definition of baptism. It's no secret. Nevertheless, you should not lose heart, nor grow indifferent to the question of baptism. Although the question must be studied and discussed with humility and love, it nevertheless must be studied and understood by God's people. Paul says in Romans 14:23, whatever is done apart from faith is sin. And although God is a gracious Father and does not demand all Christians to have an equal amount of certainty about theological questions, all Christians should have a biblical basis for the version of baptism that they practice. It is with these things in mind that we approach our passage this morning. In Genesis 17, 10 through 11, we clearly see two things. We see, on one hand, a sign of the covenant, and we see people who receive this sign. And I'm not going to, unlike my normal practice, I'm not going to give the sermon lesson up front. I want you to follow my train of thought as we seek to see the significance of these two things as we look through the Scriptures. There's two questions I have for you this morning. First, what is the sign of the covenant? And then secondly, who gets the sign of the covenant? Look again at the text. It says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Now, formally, the sign of the covenant was circumcision. That this was the case is clear. He states it in this verse. It's twice stated here. That this continued to be the sign of the covenant throughout the Mosaic and Davidic administrations of the covenant is also plain. All the way to the time of Christ, the Jewish people recognized this to be the case, even to the point where circumcision among the Pharisees was falsely identified to give what it signified to them. Even the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they thought circumcision saved them. That's how they looked at it. But the fact that circumcision was the sign of the covenant throughout the Mosaic Davidic administrations is plain. But what did circumcision mean? What was the thing that it signified? It was not merely a national badge. But in addition to marking off the children of Israel nationally, it also symbolized spiritual purification. If circumcision was merely a national badge, then how could Moses say in Leviticus 19:23, listen to this, this is very interesting. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. If fruit can be uncircumcised, the term is clearly being used to denote something spiritual, something unclean. This meaning of spiritual purification can be deepened to communicate a spiritual work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, which is commonly called regeneration. And regeneration is, I could define it just generally as the beginning of a spiritual life. It assumes spiritual death. This deeper meaning of circumcision is used in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where Moses says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Here, circumcision describes the spiritual work of God's Spirit in the heart of God's people, a work so that they might might be willing to believe and to obey. However, when we turn to the New Testament, Paul gives us an additional and fuller meaning of circumcision. In Romans 4:11, he says, "And he," that is Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised." Some Christians say that circumcision was a sign of faith. However, that is not true. This text says that circumcision, rather, is a sign and a seal of righteousness. Of righteousness, the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, Romans 4:11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised." What is interesting to note is that baptism includes the same idea. When we ask the question, what now is the sign of the covenant? And this is the significance of what I'm trying to point out. Part of the answer is determined by the fact that circumcision and baptism signify the very same thing. A point to which I will return shortly. But for now, what I would like for you to see is that baptism is the sign of the covenant. This fact is not hotly debated. Baptism is clearly the sign of the covenant. Christ told his disciples at the Great Commission, "Go, make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." We see it in the book of Acts. Left, right, and center. They're baptizing those who enter the covenant. But what is debated is that baptism replaced circumcision. It's a little different. It is not just that circumcision is now gone and baptism is in its place, but rather that baptism is for the people of God now what circumcision was for the people of God then. This is largely seen by the fact that both circumcision and baptism signified the same thing. Part of the meaning of circumcision was how it was an initiatory rite, an initiatory rite. In other words, it was used to set aside the people of God from the rest of the world. That's what I mean by an initiatory rite. In Exodus 12, Moses sets forth the basis for how a Gentile convert could become an Israelite and be a member of God's people. He says in Exodus 12:48, "And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be a native of the land." He shall be as a native of the land. What is implicit here, but in other places explicit, is the faith of this stranger. He believes in the God of Israel, and thus he joined himself with them. Much like Rahab, if you remember that story, Rahab, think of Ruth the Moabitess, think of Uriah the Hittite. Okay, these people joined the people of God by faith. Thus we see how circumcision was an initiatory rite. It signified entrance or membership into the people of God. Now who would argue that baptism does not do this very same thing? In Acts 2:40-41, we read, "With many other words he," that is Peter, "testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." The crowd in Acts 2 was presumably made up of Jews, but it was also true for Gentile converts. Those who believed and then were baptized, the text specifically says, by this act of baptism, that they were added to the number. So what am I saying? I'm showing you that baptism replaced circumcision. What circumcision was for the people of God then, baptism is now for the people of God. This is seen largely by the fact they both signify the same thing. First, they both were initiatory rites, but secondly, they both signified regeneration. We've already seen how circumcision signified regeneration in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The numerous places where God's people are exhorted to be circumcised in their heart. And this is the case also with baptism. In Titus 3:5, in reference to God's salvation, Paul says, "According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Here, Paul is referring to the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit to renew and regenerate dead hearts, and yet he uses the imagery of washing, which ought to be seen as a reference to baptism. And even if if someone has a view of immersion and baptism, they can still speak of baptism as a washing. Furthermore, that baptism signifies regeneration is seen by how Paul uses the word baptism in Romans 6, 3 through 11. Paul connects baptism with the spiritual life that begins when the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. Let me explain this. The text says, therefore, this is verse 4 of Romans 6, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that's obviously a physical thing, Christ physically resurrected, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now that's a spiritual thing. That's referring to the work of regeneration. Walking in newness of life is a reference to how Christians now are enabled to obey because they are spiritually alive, spiritually up from the grave. In the New Testament, we learn that baptism, in addition to regeneration, also had a reference to sin. And this is a big part of the significance and the meaning of baptism. Baptism also signifies the purification from the defilement and from the guilt of sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11. After Paul makes mention of several troublesome and shameful sins, he says to the believing Corinthians, but you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And the import of this washing is to convey a cleansing from the defilement of those sins. And there was a laundry list of sins. This would also be the most common understanding of water going over someone's body. God is very wise in the sacraments that he gives us. It washes the dirt of sin away. Furthermore, baptism signified the washing of sin's guilt. It's a little different. Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the going away of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. It's guilt. Peter's not suggesting that the actual act of baptism performs this spiritual act. Nor do we today believe that the recipients of baptism are saved by the very waters of baptism. We don't believe that. But Peter is using this phrase to convey its meaning. As we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we should see that only those who by faith believe in God will receive the things signified by the sign, namely baptism. Now, some might say that circumcision did not signify these same things in relation to sin. Namely, purification from sin and defilement and the remission of sins. However, that's not true. Circumcision also signified these things. By the cutting away of the foreskin, we are taught not only that something is wrong with man, it needs to be removed, namely sin, but also that God has done that removal. Thus, circumcision pointed forward to the bloody cross, whereas baptism points back to the bloody cross. Now, biblically speaking, circumcision is shown to have the same meaning in relation to sin as baptism in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. What may be helpful for you in order to not only see that circumcision signified the same thing as baptism, but that baptism replaced circumcision, is to point out how Paul uses both those words in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. I invite you to turn there. You can find this passage on 749 on your pew Bible. I do not intend to explain every word or idea in this passage. Brother, I intend only to show you that Paul used both baptism and circumcision to speak of the same thing, and he did so fluidly, without any hesitation. And he did this because in his mind, the one replace the other. He writes, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God. It is clear that in verse 11, okay, this is clear. Paul is talking about a spiritual reality. He tells the Colossians that they were circumcised without hands. This is the same usage of the term found in the Old Testament, that circumcision of the Holy Spirit, giving us renewed hearts, regeneration, Deuteronomy 36. However, the more difficult question is, what does circumcision in verse 11 have to do with the baptism in verse 12? Buried with him in baptism. If Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, listen to this, did not want us to see a connection, if he did not want us to see a connection between baptism and circumcision, he certainly could have been a little bit more clear. Instead, it's highly probable that Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, naturally sees a connection between the two. And the connection would be that the same work of regeneration which circumcision signified is also signified by baptism. For in baptism, we are spiritually speaking buried and raised, and thus walk in newness of life. Therefore, the meaning of the passage is best communicated by rendering the verse, "You were circumcised with circumcision made without hands, when you were buried with him in baptism." Or to paraphrase, Paul is saying this, O Colossians, you no longer need circumcision, because all of that signified is found in baptism. Now, I've said much about how baptism has replaced circumcision. And I've said a few things about that from both what they both mean. But what is a baptism anyway? In its very essence, before one sees its spiritual meaning, we must know that baptism involves, and this is quoting the Shorter Catechism, 94, our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is to be performed by one who is ordained to proclaim God's word. This is why Pastor McCracken is doing it and not me, because I'm not an ordained minister. It is to be performed by one who is ordained to proclaim God's word, for that is exactly what the sacraments are. God's word only in visible form. The sacraments are visible words. In addition, baptism is to be ministered by evoking the triune name, as Christ appointed in the Great Commission, and is to be formed with water. The mode of baptism is not essential. That is why in the RPCNA and in other Presbyterian churches, we accept the baptism of those who were immersed. The mode is never stated in Scripture. It seems best to sprinkle or pour, since those modes convey the idea of washing and are easily practiced in any part of the world. The term baptism does not necessitate immersion, as is seen by its usage in several places, namely Hebrews 9, verse 10, where the author of Hebrews, with reference to the Old Testament ceremonies, refers to them as various baptisms. Now, that's a literal translation. The New King James uses various washings, because they get it. Various baptisms. But many of those baptisms in the Old Testament, okay, in the ceremonial system, were merely the sprinkling or pouring of blood upon a sacrifice. And only some of them could be described as dipping or immersion. If one wants to argue from the phrase going down into the water and coming up from the water, a phrase common in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, then in some cases this would mean that the person being baptized, as well as the one baptizing, was immersed in water. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8:38-39, the text says, so listen to this. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now if this mandates immersion, then we and our Baptist friends are both wrong, because neither of us immersed both the baptizer and the one being baptized. And if you look at Acts 9, verse 18, and you just give that reading of Paul's baptism, just the natural reading, Ananias says, "Arise," or he arises and he's baptized. And to force in that short little paraphrase a scene where servants come and they get a tub, they fill the tub up with water, and then he's immersed, it's just a forced text. Most likely Paul just arose and Ananias sprinkled his head or something like that. Now, if I still have your attention, and I may not, I want to draw your attention to the coming baptism of Spencer Burns this morning. What should you be thinking? What should you be thinking about as you see Pastor McCracken come forward and sprinkle this young covenant child with water? Very important question. I'm speaking to you as the people of God. I ask you this question. Are you not a sinner? Who here was not born in sin? Was not conceived in iniquity? Who here has not broken God's law? Who here has not committed adultery by lusting after a famous actress? By fantasizing about some actor? Which child here has never fussed about not having a chocolate cookie after dinner? Or about not getting to watch Paw Patrol on Nickelodeon? Who here loves God with all their heart, not giving one slice to the God of a degree, to the God of an occupation, to the God of reputation, to the God of good looks, to the God of the bank account? My dear friends, if I have mentioned anything that you have done, then I point you to the God who forgives sinners through the person of Jesus Christ. And when you see the waters of baptism roll off the head of Spencer Burns, know assuredly that God has provided a means of forgiveness, a means of salvation to you who turn and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. God tells you this morning, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. God will take you, He'll unite you to His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what the baptism means. He regenerates us. He gives us eyes to see. We who were dead in sin, unwilling, by ourselves, He's regenerated us. Think about all your sin. Even as Christians, we still sin. Think about all your sin. God has washed you clean. Your sin is like dirt upon your face, upon your body. It's in you. And He has washed it away. That's what this baptism means. It's the hope of the gospel. Now, secondly, the question is this: should Spencer Burns be baptized? Has he believed in Christ? Well, he should be baptized even though he has not believed. Now, how do I explain this? So I want you to look back at your text, Genesis 17. I want you to ask the question, who gets the sign of the covenant? We have seen that baptism is now the sign of the covenant, but who is it to be administered to? The text says, again, this is Genesis 17, every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you, talking about Abraham, shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. Now, in this text, we see that God has made a covenant with Abraham, and naturally, he would be a member of that covenant. He also believed in the promises of the covenant and the God of the covenant. It is also true that other people from other nations who were not of the seed of Abraham could join Israel and become members of Israel by professing faith in the God of Israel. We have already seen that in our discussion of Exodus 12:48 and the Passover. Now, who would deny this principle in the New Covenant administration? Nobody denies this. Everywhere in the book of Acts, we see Gentiles coming to faith and they are baptized. But the members of the covenant were not just those who professed faith in the God of the covenant. In the Old Testament, it's clear that the children were also members. We see that clearly in Genesis 7:10, as I've said before. God did not just make a covenant with Abraham, but with his descendants. This principle is seen all throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 105, 8 through 10, this is the psalm we sang. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant. I can elaborate on this point. It's also in the New Testament. In Acts 3:25, Peter calls the men of Israel sons of the covenant made with Abraham. Now, the reason that I have elaborated on this point is not because our Baptist friends deny the children of Israelites were included among the number. But because they do not pay sufficient attention to it, the you and your descendants principle, the you and your descendants principle was deeply embedded in the mind of the Jews, in the mind of the writers of the New Testament, in Peter's mind and in Paul's mind. These were men, they were not influenced by the atomistic and individualistic worldview of the Western world. Yes, God ultimately deals with individuals, but he does so covenantally. God uses the family and he uses the church to work his salvation in his people. And this principle is not abrogated in the New Testament. Instead, it is assumed. It is assumed. I say again, this you and your descendants principle is never abrogated. Something which we would expect if our Baptist friends were correct. It is a very significant silence. Instead, as we shall see, this principle is assumed in the minds of the New Testament authors. Now, I'm going to abbreviate. There are two places where this is seen in the New Testament. Matthew 19:14, Christ referring to children, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven." If you're familiar with that passage of Scripture in Matthew 19, it's not that Jesus is baptizing them. It's not that he, you know, oh, look, he's blessing them. The key thing is to see how Jesus views the children. He says, of such is in the kingdom of heaven. Not referring to their faith. He's referring to their persons. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, there's another place. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." The sanctification of the spouse is in that their unholiness does not contaminate the seed. Paul specifically says that the children of one believing parent is holy. It is acknowledged that this verse has nothing to do with baptism, but that's not the point. Instead, we ought to see how Paul views children of believers. Again, they are holy. They're not holy in their nature, for they are born in sin as the others. But neither does this text merely convey the idea of children being special. One Baptist commentator says concerning his children, "Our unsaved children are seen as special." The problem with the Baptist view of their children is found in texts like the ones I've mentioned. Paul does not say that the child of at least one believing parent is special. He says they're holy. The same adjective used to describe the Spirit of God. And in order to do justice to the term, they must give this a covenantal meaning. They're holy and they are included among the people of God and given membership in the church. They're set apart from the world. They still must embrace the covenant by faith in order to be spiritually holy, but they are nonetheless members of the covenant. And as members, they receive the sign, which is baptism. Now, I want to say something that's a bit pushy. But I want you to think about this. Listen, I'm not the first person to preach on baptism. Okay, I'm aware of that. I have many Baptist friends. I respect many Baptist ministers. They have a theology. They're not unintelligent. And as people in the pew wrestle with what to do, I have found this in my own life very helpful. Which system does the best justice to all the Scriptures? Which system does the best justice to all the Scriptures? Should we view our children, and I'm being provocative here, I want you to think about it. Should we view our children as Philistines? Are they Jebusites? Are they Canaanites? If the Baptists are right, can we ask our children to join with us in saying the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Listen, if someone is unconverted, in the Baptist system, the first prayer God hears is the cry of repentance, calling upon the name of Jesus. Can if the Baptists are right, can our children sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so"? We have a covenantal mind. Covenantally, because God has put his name on them. Because he has reached out and said, I'm going to be your God and the God of your children. Because he's done that, our kids can say, our Father, who art in heaven. But if our Baptist friends were consistent, then they couldn't do this. Bear with me a little bit longer here. There are two objections commonly given to this conclusion that our children are included in the covenant. First, our Baptist friends say that great significance of the new covenant is in an actual heart change worked with its members, and they cite Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. And I invite you to turn there. So that's 504 in your pew Bible. The text says, Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. What do we say to this objection? That the members of the new covenant must have a heart change as described in Jeremiah 31. Well, first, the words of Jeremiah are meant to be understood as completely fulfilled now. That my Baptist friends need to stop exhorting each other every Sunday, as we do, to know the Lord. And this is exactly what we both do every Sunday, rightly, from the pulpit. We exhort one another to believe and to continue to believe. Additionally, in both Presbyterian and Baptist churches, we discover the sin and the tragedy of apostasy. We do not all know the Lord. We are therefore not yet seeing the fulfillment of all that Jeremiah is saying here. Secondly, and this is very important, whatever significance these words of Jeremiah have upon our children, it does not follow that he intended to exclude them from the membership in the new covenant. Because in Jeremiah 32, verses 38 through 39, which is just on the next page of your pew Bible, he includes the children in the new covenant. It's not in his mind to exclude them. The text says, verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, invoking the new covenant focus, and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. He still has the you and your seed principle in his mind. Despite the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant, Jeremiah still has the children in his mind, and we should also. The second objection commonly raised against the practice of baptizing infants of the church is that there are no examples nor direct commands to do so. And this is entirely true. If there was an example, or if there was a command, if Paul would have just said, baptize your infants, I wouldn't be up here preaching on this. Well, maybe I would be, but probably not. I wouldn't be probably preaching this sermon. However, this objection does not prove what it seeks to prove. For if it did, then Baptists have no biblical warrant. Listen to this. They have no biblical warrant to allow women to partake of the Lord's Supper. Have you ever thought of that? There is neither a direct command nor an example anywhere in Scripture of women participating in the Lord's Supper. However, both Baptists and Presbyterians, and this is my point, we conclude that women are fit to partake of the Lord's Supper from the fact that women receive baptism and from the meaning of the supper itself. Therefore, although our Baptist friends do not believe in infant baptism, they cannot do so merely on the ground that there's no example or no direct command. Because then they would have to forbid their women from partaking in the Lord's Supper. Now, friends, I hope that you are informed on why we are baptizing little Spencer this morning. But more than that, I hope you ponder more on the significance of infant baptism. Not just on the meaning of the washing of water over his head, but that God would have you present your children for this ordinance. What is God saying to you? He's saying at least two things. Namely, that he desires to build up his church by means of procreation. He wants you, his people, normally speaking, to get married and to have babies. Now, it is true that the Bible does not say you must have such and such a number of kids. But it does say that children are a reward. Psalm 127, verse 3. And does not this ordinance tell you that God wishes to give that which the sign signifies to your children? And if so, does it not follow that you, by having children, are bringing glory to Christ and adding to his church? Dear congregation, take heed that you do not miss the significance in baptism. Take heed that you do not become worldly minded, like so many who surround us in this city. They say, I'm going to have 2 children so I can enjoy the rest of my life. I'm tired of the diaper stage. Besides, this is them, right? I want to be able to go on my vacations to the Bahamas. I want to be able to buy a Lexus at the age 45. Dear congregation, do you have this mindset? Are you stopping at 2 children or not even having children because you want more of this world? Now, there are other reasons why good and faithful Christians, you don't have many children, okay? Or only 2 children. You know, 2 reasons that immediately come to mind is health and finances. But may it never be that you stop short of increasing God's church by procreation on the basis of worldly thinking and worldly desires. I will let you decide whether you have worldly thinking or worldly desires. I just want you to think about it. And I must say this as well. The Muslims are having children. And they are having lots of children. The deadness of Europe is leaving an open door for the growth of Islam in that continent. And it's merely due to procreation. There is something to be said about numbers. And it is something that Muslims and Mormons and other false religions get. And yet it appears to me that the true church of God struggles to get it. As I come to a conclusion here, there's one other significance that I want to speak to. The ordinance of baptism puts an emphasis on this. Ephesians 6:4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I could quote numerous places in the Old Testament where this same focus, Psalm 78, immediately comes to mind. Where God places, yes, it's a command. I'm reminding you of God's commands. But he places upon the fathers and the mothers an obligation to bring their children up in Christian religious instruction. And one thing that can happen is that you, especially the fathers here, you can get that kind of 1950s, you know, post-World War II mentality of I put food on the table and I pay for my college education and my kids. Do that. Okay, do that. 1 Timothy 5:8. He who does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, is worse than an unbeliever. And he's like an infidel. Okay, do that, but do more than that. And God is giving you these children to build up and to train and to instruct. Do you have a time daily or frequently throughout the week where you read the scriptures to your kids? Fathers, speaking to you. Do you pray with them? It's your obligation. It's your privilege to do this. And this baptism highlights that. He gives the members of his church to a couple. He has appointed, he has established the institution of the family. I have intended this morning to answer the questions. What is the sign of the covenant? And who gets the sign of the covenant? My answer is that baptism is now the sign of the covenant. And it is to be administered to the members of it, to include the infant children of at least one believing parent. Baptism is now the sign of the covenant, and it is to be administered to the members of it, to include the infant children of at least one believing parent. As we finish this morning, my final questions, two final questions to you this morning. What kind of Baptist are you? I'm asking you that question. Oh, I'm definitely asking that question this morning. If you do not practice infant baptism, why not? May it never be because you have not studied it or because you're not willing to go deeper into this topic. I'm not suggesting that the Baptists don't do that, but I just want you to think about it. May it never be because you do not fail to ask the question, what do I do with my children? If you do practice infant baptism, then do you do so in faith, knowing something of the biblical explanation? And more importantly, do you see the significance it places on the family and on parenting? May God build up His church. May God give us the grace to love our children and the faith to have them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You great thanks and we give You great praise for your mercy in Christ Jesus. Father, we know that these waters represent the forgiveness of sins and our union with Christ and other benefits. Father, we thank You for Him. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You for our children. We thank You that You give them to us. We ask that You would help us to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray that You would strengthen us this morning by this sermon, that we would have an intelligent faith, an informed faith, that we would walk in your statutes. We ask that You would be gracious to us for Christ's sake. Amen.